morning again. If you have your Bibles, please open to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be studying through the end of chapter 12. So Mark chapter 12. Tom, thanks for doing those announcements. You're a pro. You know a guy who can work an announcement into a prayer at the end of the announcements. That's a guy who knows what he's doing. We've been studying, journeying through the Gospel of Mark. We see Jesus in the last week of his life. He entered the temple area on Palm Sunday. He's been back now every day, and the different groups, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the different scribes, the Herodians, they're all kind of ganging up on him. And these groups don't ordinarily get along, but they have, you know, one common enemy, and that's Jesus. And they're trying to figure out how to trap him, how to get him in a box, how to isolate him, how to get him to incriminate himself so that he might be condemned to death. And no matter what they do, they can't seem to corner him, but they're going to keep trying. So that's where we see ourselves today, and looking at the rest of these questions thrown at Jesus. Made me think about, you know, what are the most important things? What are the things that matter in life? What are the most important things, right? I remember seeing a movie when I was a kid called City Slickers, right? And Billy Crystal is a middle-aged guy from New York. He's like some kind of salesman. And he's going through a midlife crisis, trying to figure out kind of his place in the world. So he ends up going on this cattle drive out in the Southwest. And he's with this hardened, weathered old cowboy played by Jack Palance. You know, he's Curly, right? And they're riding along on the horses. And Curly says, you know, you city folk, you spend 50 weeks out of the year getting yourself tied all up in knots, and you think in 2 weeks out here you're going to get all untied. He says, what you need to know is the secret of life. Do you want to know the secret of life? And Billy Crystal says, well, yeah. And he says, this. He says, your finger? He says, no, one thing, right? Find one thing and stick to it, and nothing else matters. And Billy Crystal's character says, well, what's the one thing? He says, that's what you need to figure out. And I thought, that's pretty good advice, Jack Palance. But I think it's helpful because Scripture echoes that. One thing, right? What one thing do I lack? What one thing is necessary? What is the greatest commandment? That's what we're going to look at today. And the good thing is Jesus is going to answer that question, right? We all seem to have that question. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. But there's nothing for us to figure out. It's actually pretty easy. The hard part is doing it, right? That's what we lack, is not knowing but doing. And that's what makes it difficult. Do you want the answer to what matters most? Then pay special attention to what Jesus says is important. And we should pay equal attention to what he says isn't important. But we don't just have to listen to him. He showed us the example of his life and what to do and what's most important. So we don't just have to hear him. We can watch him and obey him and follow his example. Let's ask the Lord to help us do that. Lord Jesus, we continue to invite your presence. Thank you for allowing us to worship you in song, worship you by reading your word, worship you by praying together. And now, Lord, as we look into your word, may your Holy Spirit continue to allow our hearts to worship, that we might receive what you have for us today. Lord, I pray that your word would be like a seed and would go out and would find rich and fertile soil in our hearts, and that your seed might go down deep and produce fruit in our lives. Lord, I pray you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to understand all that you would have for us this morning. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 18. It says, and the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. I love Jesus. Calls it like he sees it, right? And he doesn't mince any words, but I don't believe there's harshness here. I don't believe there's accusation. I still believe there's a sense of Jesus trying to draw out from these guys what's true. First thing I want to mention is whoever this woman is that he's talking about, they would probably today do a Dateline special on her and call her the Black Widow. I think by brother number three, you might be going, yeah, you might want to give this some second thoughts. Why these guys keep croaking? Either way, what they're really doing is this is a hypothetical situation. They're trying to ridicule. They're trying to mock the idea of resurrection, of life after death. See, the Sadducees were a group, and they were powerful, but they were small. They were a sect, and they didn't really last that long. Actually, the Pharisees, the Hasidim, they're still around. But the Sadducees kind of died out when Jerusalem fell to the Romans and the temple was destroyed back in 70 AD. But they were powerful, they were wealthy, and they were the aristocrats of Israel. And most of the Sanhedrin, including the high priest, were made up of these Sadducees. But see, they only held to the first five books of Moses. The rest of the Old Testament, they thought, it's not that it wasn't true or wasn't real, but only the laws that they could find in the Torah, which is the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's all that they gave credence to. And so they said, well, you don't find resurrection in the first five books. But they also didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in hell. And they didn't believe in any afterlife at all. As a matter of fact, they kind of were hedonists. They kind of said, look, this life is all there is. So kind of, like, you know, eat like a hog and live like a dog, right? They kind of had that philosophy of if it feels good, do it. And whatever you kind of, you know, end up with, that's your reward because you only get it here. And that's why they thought, you know, God was prospering them because they were wealthy. But they bring up this idea of what's, it is found in the law. They call it Levirate marriage, right? This idea that if a man has a wife and he dies without raising up any descendants, with male offspring, that it was the duty then of the brother of that man to then take that woman that had no children with him to be his wife, and that she would have offspring. The whole idea of this is because in Israel, your inheritance wasn't your possessions, your things, your money, your wealth. It was the land, right? God said, your inheritance will be this land that I've promised you. And to be able to pass that land on from generation to generation, that's why they had tribes and clans and families. It was your identity was wrapped up in your land. And if your name went away, then your identity went away. So it was very important. So God made a provision in the law that this would happen. They call it Levirate or Levirate marriage. The idea is that word Levirate is brother-in-law, that your brother-in-law to the woman would then do his duty. So they said, all right, this guy, there were seven guys and they all married the same woman. So when the kingdom comes in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be, right? It's a ridiculous example, but they're making an assumption though that the future kingdom, the kingdom of God, the resurrection kingdom is just going to be a continuation of the same type of life that we know here. And that's where they make their biggest mistake. But Jesus says to them, well, this is why you're wrong. I love Jesus. No one really ever talked to these guys this way. And he uses the word wrong. It's mistaken, but it means to proceed without a sense of proper direction, to go astray, to be misled, to wander about aimlessly. See, Jesus is really criticizing these guys. He says, the reason that you're wandering aimlessly is because you don't know the word of God and you don't recognize the power of God, which is interesting because all these guys did was talk about and study the word of God, right? So they knew it here, but they didn't know it here. The word he uses in Greek to know, it's a word that means discern, to observe, to pay attention to. Right? There's lots of us, myself included, sometimes I know what God's word says, but it doesn't mean that I do it or apply it to my life, especially in those situations where I feel hurt or wronged or abused. Then I feel it's okay to lash out the way that I see fit. And God says, no, that's not what we're supposed to do. So Jesus says, you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. When we misinterpret scripture, it inevitably leads us to a distorted view of God. It leads you to your God being small and impotent. But that's not the God of the Bible, right? Even in the books of Moses, God is a big God. He's a miracle-working God. He's a creator God. He's a defending God. And Jesus is saying, you're, how do you miss that, right? And so he's going to go on and kind of correct them on some of their misbeliefs, right? To misunderstand the Bible is to misunderstand God. When we don't have an anchor for our truth and belief, it causes us to doubt God's ability, and it causes us to doubt the wisdom of God and also the goodness of God. Is that your problem today? right? That you don't really know the scripture, that you don't really know the power of God. You want to believe it, but you just can't get yourself there. Well, then maybe you should pay special attention today. See, Jesus is talking about resurrection. He says, look, the resurrection, we think about heaven, the kingdom of God being somewhere up there, somewhere far off in the future. And Jesus said, no, I've come to bring the kingdom of God here. The kingdom of God is at hand because the kingdom of God is where the king is. And he says, it's not someday far away. The kingdom of God is actually going to be here when God creates a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be a reconstituted earth, and there's no more corruption, no more sin, no more death is going to be part of it. But that kingdom is not like this world. It's better. It's different. It's of a different nature altogether. And so he says, when we get to that kingdom, there's going to be no marriage. Like, you're going to be like the angels in heaven. The idea is, first of all, there's no need for procreation. There's a fixed number that's going to enter the kingdom of God. And we get there based on our decisions in this one, right? But once we're there, that's it. There's no more new being added on to. And he says, you're neither married nor given in marriage. The reason I believe is because the church, the believers, those who follow Jesus Christ are called the bride of Christ. And some of you are sitting there thinking, oh, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be married anymore. I'm not going to have my best friend, right? And that's okay. And some of you are sitting there thinking, we're not going to be married anymore, right? Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. I won't ask you on which side you fall. But what we need to know is none of us are going to be disappointed when we get there. There is no relationship that we have now that adds bliss to our lives. And the idea, too, of marriage, sexual intimacy, I know some of us think is that's the greatest pleasure, that's the greatest ideal. And too many of us get our ideas of heaven from Bugs Bunny and Tom and Jerry cartoons, where we think about angels that we're just going to turn to angels and have these harps and lay on clouds all day, and it's going to be the most boring thing in the world, and we have to do it forever, so we might as well enjoy life now. That's such a wrong idea. Jesus said, you know, Paul told us in one of his letters that what God has for us is exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can think or imagine. Can you think of big things? Can you imagine big things? It's going to exceed that. None of us will be disappointed because our relationship with Jesus is going to give us maximum joy and intense love and affection, and it makes every earthly bliss seem shallow by comparison. Everything necessary for maximum joy, optimal happiness, and complete satisfaction will be ours in the kingdom of God. It's not going to be boring. And then Jesus also corrects them and says, look, it's also a better covenant. You're basing God's relationship to humanity based on the covenants he made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, with David. But a better covenant is going to be in the resurrection, right? Because God, he's not the God of the dead, but the living. And here's an interesting thing here. Notice, first of all, Jesus considers the word of God to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he even is going to base his argument that we should believe in resurrection on not only a single word, but the tense of that word, right? Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle will pass away from my word until all comes to completion. And so he's basing his argument on the fact that he says, hey, guys, remember in the Torah, the one that you study all the time? You know that story about the burning bush? He's really needling them because, of course, they knew the story of the burning bush. They were supposed to be the teachers. And he's saying, remember that story? What did God say to Moses? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob. I was the God of Isaac. He says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob, right? I am, because I am the God of the living and not the God of the dead. Folks, that should bring us great joy and excitement to know that we're included in that. And even when this life passes, we will not pass away. We are the living, right? What did Jesus say when he's about to bring Lazarus from the dead in John 11? John 11, he says to Lazarus' sister Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what Jesus said to Martha, but he's saying it to you right now. Do you believe this? Paul tells us that if the resurrection is not sure, then we are to be pitied most among all men because our faith is in vain. Our faith is not based on Jesus being a good moral teacher. He's not based on being a miracle worker. It's not even based on him dying on the cross. It's him dying and rising again. right? Because he is the pioneer, the first one through death and the grave to lead us all with him to eternal life. That is our hope. That is what helps us get through these days where there's darkness and little curly-haired anger and stress and fear. All those things that we have to sometimes look at and go, yes, there's pain now. There's suffering now. But tomorrow there's resurrection. Right? And I know some of you are sitting here today and saying, my pain and my suffering has gone on for so long. I don't know how much longer I can endure. And I can't relate to you, but I can say to you, Jesus knows. Jesus sees. Jesus hears. And he says, it's only a short while. And then you have eternity where there is no more death and sorrow and suffering and no more tears. That's who Jesus is. Are you amongst the living? Have you put your faith in him and his resurrection? If you believe this, right, it should change not only the way you live, but the way that you behave. That's what matters most. He goes on. Let's look at the next section here. It says, after that, you know, the Sadducees went away, and now one of the scribes in Matthew's gospel tells us this scribe is one of the Pharisees, the other sect that was always questioning Jesus. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. I bet they didn't. So the Pharisee comes to him and he says, Lord, we spend all this time studying the law. We spend all this time debating the law. All the different factions here, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Herodians. And the number one question we ask ourselves is, which is the most important commandment? Which one does God care about the most? If I had to ignore all the other ones and only obey one, which one do I have to obey? Remember the rich young ruler came to him and said, Lord, what do I lack? I've kept all the commandments. Now, he really hadn't. Jesus had exposed him. But he's asking... Today's society, we don't tend to ask so much what does God care about, but we still have the arguments about who is greatest, right? We want to argue who's the greatest quarterback, right? Tom Brady, you know, he's not. But, you know, Joe Montana, you know, we want to have these arguments. Who's the greatest boxer of all time, right? You know, was it Frazier? Was it Rocky Marciano? Was it Ali? We have these arguments about sports constantly. There's a whole sports radio industry and TV media set up on having those arguments that are never be settled. They'll never be solved because it's based on our opinion. And so this guy says, Lord, he's perceiving something. He's still not following Jesus, but he's seeing something that Jesus has something that he doesn't have. And so he asks this question, I believe, out of sincerity, which is the greatest commandment? See, the rabbis had broken down the Old Testament Torah, the first five books of Moses, and they pointed out that there were 613 commands that we needed to obey. Out of those 613 commands, 365 had a negative connotation. In other words, don't do that. And 248 had a positive one where you should do that. And some were considered light commandments. In other words, like they were important, but they weren't as important as these heavy commandments where there was severe repercussions for disobedience. So this debate was constantly going on. And this Pharisee says, Jesus, look, help me out here. Which one does God think matters the most? And of course, Jesus points him to the one they already knew. What we read earlier, that Shema, where it is here, listen, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself, right? When he talks about the heart, he's talking about our emotions, the real me on the inside. Our soul is our spirit, our self-conscious life. Our mind is our intelligence and our thought life. Our strength is our bodily powers, but it perhaps can also include the will. The whole kicker in all this, right? Yeah, we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's the one that kind of, yeah, really. Because we think, well, you know, yeah, I like myself. But some of you would even say, I don't have any self-esteem. I'm not worth very much. I'm fat. I'm ugly. I'm stupid. All these things. The problem is we don't like ourselves because we don't meet the ideal that we think we should because we're in love with ourselves. and I'll prove it to you. I'll take a picture of you right now, blow it up, and put on the screen who's the first person you're going to look for. All right? You're not going to go, wow, Pastor Greg looks great. That's a great picture. If your eyes are closed or you have a stupid expression on your face, you're going to say, I hate that picture. Get rid of it. All right? We are in love with ourselves. And so much so that anytime we're violated, that's what causes us to raise our ire. So when people are abusive to us or mistreat us or we think somehow disrespect us, God forbid, that we feel the right to react and respond violently or angrily to those people. And Jesus is saying, no. You need to love others the way you love yourself. So that if you see others being violated, that causes you to reach out to them with compassion and love and mercy. Not when you're violated. See, the issue isn't that we don't love ourselves, even those of us with poor self-esteem. Now, first of all, we need to understand to hate yourself is actually an affront to God, right? It calls into question his goodness and his wisdom. And that really comes back to that earlier thing we said, you don't know the scriptures and the power of God. Because if you knew the scriptures, you would understand that you are created and designed specifically by our Creator with a specific purpose and a plan for your life. And that you are beautiful and precious in his eyes and he loves you. And that he would give men in exchange for you and peoples in exchange for your life. And that you are precious in his eyes. And you are the apple of his eye. But we don't believe that because we don't meet our own standard of beauty or wisdom or whatever other standard we're holding out there. So we think that we have low self-esteem. The problem is that we love ourselves so much that we can't get past ourselves. But we're responders, right? It says we love him because he first loved us. Right? We could not love God if he didn't initiate the love to us. And it even says to respond to God is incapable for us because it's only the Holy Spirit that draws men to himself. So even the faith that we think we possess is actually given to us by God. But he does that because he does love us and he wants to be in community, in communion with us. And what did he also do? He didn't just tell us about his love. It says he demonstrated it. Right? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What did he give for us? He gave it all. All of his heart, all of his soul, all of his strength, all of his mind. He gave to the Father in order that he might redeem us. Right? That's the epitome of the law. To love God so much that you, by nature, go out and love others. Right? The fact that this is a command, it makes clear that the primary focus is on our actions, not our feelings. God is not primarily concerned with how you feel, but he wants you to demonstrate your faith and your love for him by what you do. Right? The more I rightly love myself, the more I will deny myself. That sounds like a contradiction, but Jesus demonstrated true love for oneself is to give one's life to God, and by doing that, we serve others. He says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Like I said, easy to hear, easy to agree with, hard to do. But Jesus says, don't just listen to me, watch me. Tim Keller said this, I like this quote. When Jesus says that the whole law boils down to love for God and love of others, he is saying we have not fulfilled a law by simply avoiding what a law prohibits, but we must also do and be what the law is really after, namely love. If we identify ourselves by Christians by what we don't do, that's not enough. We should identify ourselves as Christians by how we love God and others, and that includes the people who hurt us, that offend us. Do you realize that God loves you with the same love that he loves Jesus with? You don't have to take my word for it. It says it right in Scripture. In John chapter 17, it's part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's the Last Supper. The night before he's going to be betrayed, he eats the Last Supper with his apostles, and he prays for them. And part of his prayer is recorded. And John 17 is a beautiful passage because it's the Son speaking directly to the Father about us. If you want to be encouraged, read John 17. But it says this in verse 22 of John 17. The glory that you have given me, Father, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Folks, Jesus loves you with an everlasting love. And there's nothing you can do to disqualify yourself or be out of his field of love except to reject it. That's the only thing that disqualifies is if you don't receive it. But he loves you with an eternal love and he's longing to be in relationship with you. And it's not based on you or your behavior, it's based on him and his promises and his character and his nature. And that's what gives me confidence because I can't blow it because it's based on him, not on me. And Jesus tells this man, He says, right, you're close to the kingdom of God, right? This man says, I realize that what you're saying is true. My whole life I've spent learning and living and trying to put into practice keeping of the law, but I realize, like, what God requires, what God wants more than anything, what's important to God is not my burnt offerings, not my sacrifices, not my keeping of the law. He wants me to love him with my whole heart and to love others. He says, you have answered more. That is much more than all of burnt offerings, right? And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. The problem was he still wasn't in the kingdom of God. And I wonder if that's you here this morning. Maybe you've been coming to church, you've been listening to service, you've been reading the scripture. But there's something in you, in your heart, that's still resisting, that's still holding back and saying, I don't know if I trust this enough to give my heart to you, to give all to you, Jesus, because I've been hurt. If one more person tells me that they love me and they really don't, I don't think I can take it. But you can be close to the kingdom of God and not in the kingdom of God, because at some point you have to surrender and you have to say, yes, Jesus, I realize that I am a sinner and there's no way that I can save myself, but you paid the price and you proved it with your death and your resurrection. And if I want to have life eternal, not just someday when I get to heaven, but starting now and continuing through eternity, then Lord, I need to give you my life and accept your forgiveness and your love. There's no risk, right? It's all reward, but you have to surrender to yourself. So he wasn't far from the kingdom of God. I don't know exactly what that means, but I believe it's partly that he's saying you're facing truth honestly. You're facing God's word for what it says, not based on what you think it says or what you've been told it says by your creed, by your religion, by your heritage, by your family. That's what I challenge you. Don't believe me. I make mistakes, but God's word is true, and it will change your life. Examine your faith, what you choose to believe, based on who God says, who Jesus was, and what Jesus did. That's how you grow and learn and come to a place of faith and salvation and being born again. that whole part about loving others as you love yourself, right? Especially people who are abusive to you and unkind to you. And I think, right, there was, if you saw the Eagles game this week, it got over late, but at the beginning of the game, there was an incident that many people were talking about, right? One player chose to spit on another player. And, right, and I don't necessarily want to talk about that incident except for the first, I was angry because I thought it was disrespectful not only to that person he spit on, but to his own team, and to get disqualified for the game for being so infantile. But then I felt sorry for him, because I thought, to have so little respect for yourself that you would debase yourself in such a public way, I thought, wow, that's sad. But then the Lord had a way of turning that, so I wasn't feeling for him, but I was feeling for me, right? Because when Jesus went to the cross, it said they spit upon him, they mocked him. They cursed him. They nailed him to a cross. And how often do I spit on Jesus with my disobedience, with my unwillingness to obey and to follow what I know to be true? And I felt very heavily convicted by that. But I also, when he says to love me with all heart, all your heart, all your soul, your strength, your mind, I say, yeah, but I want to do that. Lord, I want to love you with my whole heart, but I don't. Lord, I love you. I want to love you with all of my mind, but I fall short. Lord, so many things get in my way. Lord, I want to, but I fall short. And I think of that man who had the son that was demon-possessed, and he said, Lord, if you're able to help him, please do. And he said, if all things are possible to those who believe. And the man said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But that's how I feel. I want to do this, but I fall short. But Lord, help my unbelief. And he will, and he does. And that's what he desires from us, is that we would continue to sacrifice ourselves in order to come in contact with him. And let's see here. Now they get done asking Jesus questions. No one dared ask him anymore, but then Jesus has one for them. And when Jesus asks a question, you've got to think it's kind of important. He's still trying to draw these scholars, these scribes, these lawmen into an understanding of who he is. So he asks them a very important question. He says in verse 35, Jesus taught in the temple. He said, how can the scribes say, that's you guys, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and have places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. they will receive the greater condemnation. So there's a couple things here that seem unrelated, but I think it's all together. Jesus wants them to focus on what's the most important question. Who is the Messiah? Every one of them would have identified that the Messiah would be the son of David. In other words, he was a descendant of David from the tribe of Judah. In order to be the Messiah, if you weren't from the tribe of Judah, they knew you weren't qualified, right? But they were looking for a king, for a political ruler, for a military leader. And they were basing it on not just that scripture that came from Psalm 110, but hundreds of scriptures through the Old Testament that said that Jesus would be, the Messiah would be a son of David. He says, yes, you understand that, but you're missing who is this son of David? He's not just a man. There's more to it than that, right? This is a problem that unfortunately no one saw. Like, these scribes would debate about a lot of things, but Jesus, again, he's turning an argument on one word in one verse that he says himself was inspired by the Holy Spirit. David didn't just write it. He wrote it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he says, the Lord, that's the word Yahweh. Every Jew understands he's talking about the Father in heaven, the I am that I am, the creator God. He says, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord. And if this is David talking about his Lord, and he's already identified Yahweh, who is this other Lord that he's speaking of? And that word Lord there is the word Adonai in Hebrew, which is still speaking of a leadership, of someone in authority. And almost always it was attributed to God himself. But if David, see, the Jews in their mind, it always goes from greater to lesser. So if you're the father, the son is lesser than you. So you as the father have more authority over your son. So any descendant of David would be under David and not have the same authority. But here David himself is lifting him up, and even he recognizes that the Father in heaven, Yahweh, says to this person who is the descendant of David, sit at my right hand, right? And until all your enemies are become your footstool. God doesn't share his authority or his name with anyone. So anyone who sits at the right hand of God would also have to be God. And that's what Jesus is trying to declare to them without saying it openly, is the Messiah is not just a descendant of David, he's also David's sovereign. He is God's son who reigns as king seated on the Father's right hand. David's words don't work if the Messiah is only merely a human being. He must be more. And this is where Jesus is trying to tell them to take them. That's where they're failing to see. And that's where some people still fail to see Jesus today. Do you see him not as a great teacher, not as a healer, not as a miracle worker, but as the living embodiment of God, God's son, God come in human flesh to redeem us for our sins? Jesus is saying to these guys, I'm here. Do you recognize me? But unfortunately, because of their blindness, because of their ego, because of their inability to give up themselves, they allowed Jesus to pass in front of them. And he tells to the people, he says, you know, beware of these guys who like to walk around in these long robes and these fancy clothes and receive adulation and affirmation and praise and to sit in the best house seats and be the most important guests at parties. Because all these guys, that's what they really like. They don't really like to lead you to God. They like the power. They like the prestige. They like the recognition. Folks, if you're following a leader that has those qualities, stop it. And the other thing that they want more than your heart is your money. If there's any leader that tries to say that they're pointing you to God and all they talk about is your money or your wallet or your tithe or your offering, stay away from them. A lot of those folks on TV, that's what they're after. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Use discernment. Don't be dumber than you were before you got saved and think that this guy, because he talks about Jesus in the Bible, that you should just give him all your money. That's not what Jesus wants. He doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. But he says, boy, there's a greater condemnation for anyone who would make merchandise of the people of God, especially those who would go after the widows. Right? Back then, a widow, you had no means of income. You had no means of support. If your husband died and you had no son, you were basically a ward of the state, and you depended on the temple and the offerings from it to make your bills. And oftentimes, these temple leaders, these scribes, these Pharisees, they would give them loans as long as these women would use their property and their land as collateral. So that way, when they couldn't pay and default on their loan, they would take their house and their property and they would devour the widow's houses. And that's what Jesus says, beware of them. I do not want to be on the opposite side of the line of scrimmage from God the Father, I'll tell you that. There definitely is a hotter place in hell for those who would exploit and abuse God's children, especially the last and the least and the lowest, right? The orphan and the widow and the foreigner. And that's who we should be loving with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength as well. If we love God, we'll love others. But then it says in this last section here, and I know I'm going a little long, but I want to finish up the chapter here. It says in verse 41, and he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. See, Jesus is now, he's been in the temple, he was in the court of the Gentiles, which is the main outer court. It's the largest place. He goes in one more entrance, and now they call it the court of the women. It's still not the main part of the temple where the sacrifices are made, but the Gentiles weren't allowed in this part. And Jewish women were, but they couldn't even go any further. But this is where the offering boxes were set up. There were 13 boxes set up, and they were either wooden or gold boxes, and they had kind of like, remember the old phonographs where they would have like the big tube kind of look like a trumpet was wide and it got narrow? They had that, and that's where you would deposit your offerings. It would, and you know, big offerings would make all the rattles as it went down this brass or gold trumpet into the box and clink at the bottom. And Jesus, it says he's watching, right? And the translation I read from the ESV doesn't capture it the way some of the other translations do. Jesus didn't just watch them give. It says he watched how they gave, right? By in what manner that they gave. And it's interesting because Jesus didn't care about the size of the gift. He didn't care about the dollar amount or the largeness of it. He cared about the motive behind it. And how does he see that? Well, it tells us in 1 Samuel 16 that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And the other thing I want to notice here too is this widow, right? I don't know much about her. We don't know, but if that's you today, if you're hurt and you're lost and you feel abandoned, know that Jesus, he sees you. And he beholds you, and he looks deeper, and he's looking at the motive behind this woman, because what she did, it encapsulates everything that he had been just trying to teach about loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. See, they would take the offerings, and they would divide them up equally, well, I don't know about equally, but as the need was, between the poor and the temple and the priests. The priests, you know, they didn't have jobs to make income. Their service was to the Lord, and they had no inheritance in the land because their inheritance was the Lord, so that he allowed the offerings to be used to have the priests have some type of livelihood. But then the other part would go to the poor as they had need. So this woman, she sees the priests in the temple as God's representatives, so she's loving the Lord with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the poor is her. It's her friends. It's her, the people she knows, the people she rubs elbows with every day, and she doesn't hold back anything. She could have given one, you know, she had two, it says, mites or copper, you know, it was equal less than a penny. She said, well, I could hold one, but she knows, she gives it all, right? The IRS doesn't care on April 15th what your attitude is when you write that check and put it in the mail to pay your taxes. They don't care how happy you are, how sad you are, how angry you are. As long as the check clears, they're good. But God cares, right? If you're putting $10 in the offering plate and you're griping about it, I don't have to give that money, keep it. Because you're not getting anything for it anyway, right? But if you can put two pennies or $100 or $1,000 in there because you love Jesus and you're realizing you don't give in order to get blessed by God, right? We give because we're blessed by God, and right? It's to give back out of the abundance. But Jesus says, this woman, right? She meets the standard, the quality that I'm looking for. That quality is life. Right? And when that gift has the quality that God is looking for, that is God's currency, and that is what he wants most. This woman's gift foreshadowed Christ's own death on the cross, where he gave all that he had in order to purchase us. That's what Jesus did. That's what this woman did. That's the one thing that we're supposed to be looking for, the way we're supposed to be pointing and living our lives, that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and our strength. And out of that love, it would cause us to love others the way that we already love ourselves. God takes that for granted. He says, if you will love others the way that I love you and the way that you love me, then nothing else matters. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you give us even an opportunity to respond to that love in faith. And Lord, I don't think I'm the only one here who realizes that I don't love you with my whole heart or my whole soul, my whole mind, or my whole strength. Lord, I come short, but I want to, Lord. I want to. And for all of us who want to, Lord, I pray that you would help our unbelief, that you would cause faith to grow in us, and that you would cause love to grow in us, and that we would demonstrate that love by loving others well. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.